Thank you. Yes, I would have forgotten. But we're going to hit several verses in 1 John chapter 5. And let me read a few. We're certainly not going to go back through verses 1 through 5 that Chris has covered, but I just want them kind of fresh in your mind as we press ahead from there. So it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I think we'll stop there. So, as you look through this passage, I mean, first of all, it was interesting to me. People don't really like to go through this passage from 6 on. I don't know why, but if you look at John MacArthur's, you know, you go up by scripture and you pull it up and it goes up through 1 John 5:5 and then it stops. And I'm assuming he preached through it, and I don't know if it got pulled off the site or what the deal is, but it stops at verse 5 and he doesn't do the rest. Piper does one and he goes through and he says, to be honest, I couldn't make much sense out of 6 through 10, so I'm going to go through a couple verses that did make sense until I get more light on that, and then I'll come back. Now, that was back in the 80s, but he didn't have an update, so maybe he didn't get more light on it. So I'm certainly not going to be the one that just crystal clear gives you all insight on this whole passage, and of course, there's a tough spot later on as well where it talks about the sin leading to death and the one not leading to death. But I do think we can, you know, humble Bible lovers though we are, we can still go through and I think get a pretty good sense at least of the flow of this. It's certainly talking about overcomers. So that first few verses that Chris has gone through, it's mentioned that sort of word several times, the idea of overcomers. And I do want, I sort of hesitated to use that word except it's in the text and it uses it repeatedly, and I do think that's the flow of it, is talking about Christians as overcomers. And part of the trouble, I thought, why do I not like that word? Well, I don't like that word because nowadays I think of the word swagger. You know, my kids sometimes talk about, well, you know, this quarterback's got some swag. He's got some swagger. And that's totally not the idea when we're looking at overcomers in Scripture. It's the idea of somebody who has been given by God's grace. He's a total underdog, but has been given the victory. It's a little bit more like, you know, those of you who are old enough or saw the replays of movies like Rocky, where, you know, over and over he got beaten to a pulp, but somehow just kept getting up. And in fact, this Apollo Creed who was fighting him at some point just, you know, seemed to be saying, would you just stay down? Would you just not keep coming back? And I do think it's often more that picture of Christians, that it's not our strength. And it's certainly, and we'll look at this a little bit more, but not that, you know, a glove is never laid on us. With many believers, the overcoming is very much in the midst of struggle and wrestle and difficulty. All right, so look, just kind of scan your eyes over those first four or five verses. And again, just to get this back in our minds, I want you to think about in what sense do those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God overcome the world? And try to take it right out of those verses. There are several things that are said about believers that are sort of indicators of how they overcome the world. And just to get you started, I'll just say one is it says they love God. Well, if you looked further in chapter 5, like verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So when you think of the world, that's what it's talking about, is this world system where Satan doesn't want us as believers to do certain things. And certainly one of the things he doesn't want us to do, and so we must overcome the world to do by God's grace, is to love God. So what else do you see there that overcomers are able to do?
Observe his commandments. Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. Observe his commandments. Okay. All right, Ray?
I think the grace to believe is a manner of overcoming. The veil okay. has been removed.
And right.
We're not clouded by, as clouded by, what's around us.
Right. And think about, really, the whole world system, how it doesn't want you to do that. It certainly would mock any idea about observing his commandments. So you're a goody two-shoes, you're a rule keeper, you're whatever it is, and they, you know, tend to have a very narrow, twisted view of what that even means. And to believe is certainly mocked. To believe that Jesus is really the Son of God, that even that God exists, that or that he is anything like the God of Scripture.
Love the children of God.
Love the children of God.
I want to comment that I think it's kind of almost the opposite of the way it usually is, where it says we know that that we love God if we love other people. And this says we know that we love the children of God if we love God.
Yeah, so yeah, you're right. Seems to go both ways, but okay, that's one of the ways it showed.
I find it interesting, too, that he clarifies, observes his commandments. You know, mm-hmm. my children, what times obey me? They don't do so. They don't find it easy. Or they don't find it not burdensome. Mm-hmm. And even in this, you know, it tells us they obey his commandments, but it's not burdensome. It's a joy to them. So mm-hmm. thinking of, you know, the gathering together. Well, I can gather together with you guys, but man, it's a burden to make sure I'm there. So, you know, it's...
So the attitude
so
being right.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think the Gianelli thing, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the overcoming of the world. The world wants us to strive for attainment of everything that it presents to us. And that in the fullest expression, you know, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, and that is no longer there, and that's the overcoming of the world.
Okay, good. Let me have somebody, you know, let's be even more specific with that. It's that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Christ. You know, that's in those passages. You know, sometimes you often notice how the world, there's certain words that are used that are the content sort of sucked out of them, but then they're used to sort of give you a nice feeling, like the magic of Christmas, or you just have to believe. And you don't really say what you have to believe, you just have to believe. And it's kind of like the content's offensive, so let's pull that out of there, but we still want those feelings that go with it. So yeah, very specifically, very specific things about Christ. Alright, and I want to look at a very familiar parallel passage. So flip over to Romans 8. because it's hard to talk about overcomers without going to Romans 8. For me anyway. So verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer, or ESV and New King James would say we're more than conquerors. It's the word is like we're hyper conquerors through him who loved us. So that's where that conquering comes from him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I do think there you have more of that rocky picture, is that, you know, as I'm sure you've had noted before, as much as we might want him to say, we overwhelmingly conquer, because he pulls us right out of all this stuff and we don't have to go through any of that long list. But he instead says we sometimes feel like we're just considered sheep to be slaughtered. That it's in the midst of that, and that verse 37 says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. So I think it's perfectly okay to be to ask to be pulled out. Even Jesus did. But in the end, it's realizing that most of the time, and again, when I have people who are ill with bad things, cancers and so on, I mean, we pray often in the office that they will be brought out of those things. But if it's the Lord's will to keep them and to help them to conquer in the midst of that, the conquering is that whole description of nothing. There is nothing that's going to pull them away from the love of Christ. Whether it is cancer, whether it's whatever difficult, miserable thing to go through, that in the end, Satan will not win, that the world system will not win. If this is a believer, that he will be kept, that we will be kept. And even that passage, I mean, if you ever thought, well, you know, what is it to be more than a conqueror? And one of the thoughts that I think does make sense is that it's when those you conquer are actually made to serve you. And if you go back to, again, very familiar territory, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So, not only that you will somehow survive, or that we'll somehow survive all this, but it's actually going to get used for good. That we're more than conquerors. We're not just survivors, but we're actually made so that those things that God allows us to conquer work in us and work in our lives and through us. So, again, I just wanted us to sort of have a clear picture. When it says overcomer, there's no swagger. There is no a sense of, aren't we great, or aren't we just so, you know, victorious and nothing touches us. And there are certainly a lot of wrong ways that overcoming as a Christian is put out there, that, you know, everything will be great. You won't have any financial trouble anymore. You'll always have a great job. You'll always have a great marriage. And God may bless us with any one of those things, but that's not part of the package. The package is we will be overcomers in the midst of whatever he allows us to walk through.
Can I one more application of overcoming? And I think it's a smaller kind of issue. But the kids are working on 1 Peter, and 1 Peter 2:15 talks about, by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Mm-hmm. And in a way, to me, that's an overcoming of the world, kind of much more temporally, I think. But uh-huh. I mean, it's not quite the broad picture you're talking about.
Yeah,
that's overcoming
good.
Too.
Very practical. Yeah. All right, good. So then the next thing down there you have, how can we be an overcomer? And really, it's just a reminder that we can't pick ourselves up by the bootstraps. We can't just suck it up and be overcomers. I don't care what happens to me. I'm going to be bloodied but not bowed. I'm going to walk through. And that, again, is what those who reject God will sometimes portray, this seemingly heroic thing. But it's all based on our own strength. Where, he very clearly, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then again in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is a God-given overcoming. That it's, you can't do it. You can't just do it yourself. God has to give you new birth. And so that's really what we're seeking. If we feel like, I'm not there at all. I don't think I'm an overcomer. I don't think I'm a Christian. I don't think any of this is true of me. It's not, well, then start sucking it up. It's seek God and ask Him to adopt you, to make you one of His children, to bring you to Christ. And I just mentioned there, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Sometimes, again, I think we wind ourselves in circles about, well, if I have to be reborn, then I guess I just have to wait for God to do something. In a certain sense, God does have to do something, but we're still supposed to seek Him. And that promise that if we come to Him, He will not cast us out. Because if we come to Him, He's already drawing us. So don't let those sort of things ever paralyze you. All right, so then whose testimony do overcomers believe? Because it seems to then move right into this sort of difficult passage, but at the same time, I think there's still a fair bit of clarity to it. So verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one, so Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And then, has anybody got a King James?
New King James?
New King will work, I think. Verse 7.
5:7?
Yes, yeah.
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Okay. So, if you've got ESV or New American Standard, you don't have that verse, which sounds like a really handy Trinity verse to have, which is probably why it ended up in a version. So let's talk about that for a minute. Just in general, first of all, when we wrestle with passages of Scripture, I do think, just like with this passage, there are huge amounts of truth that are pretty on the surface. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't have Him, you don't have eternal life. There's just some real rock bottom, bottom line stuff. But then there's some other stuff. Don't let that cause you to miss the big picture. And then over time and over years and over decades, you wrestle with the other. And sometimes there are just rich things that begin to come out of it. So don't let that frustrate you. It's always interesting to me. You've got, I already mentioned John MacArthur and Piper. You've got Isaiah 55:9, says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So don't be surprised if sometimes His thoughts are hard for us to grasp. I was like 2 Peter 3:16, where He's speaking of Paul, and he says, also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So Peter said, I was used to write some of Scripture, but when Paul writes this stuff, it's not easy. It's not that easy to grasp all the time. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And let me mention a little bit about, if you've ever heard the terms higher criticism, textual criticism. I would say textual criticism is valid. I mean, what we're trying to do is figure out, okay, what did the original inerrant Word of God, what did it say? And we've gotten back to the point where 98-99% figured out no major doctrines that are in question because of this. The Trinity is certainly not in question, because I'm going to make the argument that that verse is not probably in the original. But many other places where that would come from. So textual criticism just looks and says, okay, so we've got all these manuscripts, and which ones are the oldest? And can we see sort of a line of where one group of documents might have been copied from this line of documents, so we can see, ooh, this little thing seemed to have crept in here, and then it continued on. And they can go back through and kind of figure out quite well. And so this one, the oldest documents don't have what's in that Textus Receptus, what's in the King James, and the New King James doesn't have that. What it looks like happened, without, you know, overdoing the detail, there's a place where it was written in a side note. Probably some scribe that thought, what a cool application of this in the Trinity. And then that was brought in later on into the text itself. And so a certain line of documents, you can kind of see where it shows up, and then in that line of documents continues. So that's something that textual critics will try to do, to say, should it be in there or shouldn't it? And obviously New American Standard, ESV, looks at the documents and says the oldest ones don't have that, shouldn't be included in the original, what we believe is the original of Scripture. So, at any rate, you can wrestle through that a little bit more yourself. Hopefully that doesn't, I really don't think it should trouble us much. That's a valid way that they sift through Scripture. Now, higher criticisms can be a whole different deal. And again, I'm not going to make this a lecture into this. I'll give you about 2 minutes. But, you know, people like Julius Wielhausen, and, you know, for example, he was the main proponent of this thing called the JEDP theory. And so I think J was Jehovah, E was Elohim, and D was Deuteronomy, and P was Priestly. So they had these four lines of document that they thought were the originals, and then those were somehow put into the Pentateuch. So he would sift through, and he might go through Genesis and say, well, this says Jehovah, so that's the J source. And that has Elohim, and so that's the E source. And pretty soon, you know, you had a pretty carved up Pentateuch that was a product of men who, you know, in his theory, had then put it all, it had ended up all together. But, you know, it in no way, shape, or form did he feel like God had just given it through Moses. So that's very different. You know, somebody who adopts that has a very different view of Scripture. To see Scripture as the inspired Word of God, to give it that kind of authority and clarity and so on, just is not going to be associated with that kind of theory. So higher criticism, I would be much more skeptical of, and in fact a large percentage of it, if we believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, just needs to be rejected. But pieces of it, again, like textual criticism and so on, different deal.
Say one easy way to remember is higher criticism essentially deals with speculations as to what's behind the text, whereas textual criticism just, this is the text, this is what Good. We have, these are what the text says, not speculating how to get here, what should we remove as a result, simply what is actually there.
Good.
Okay. Even in the universities, higher criticism is sometimes referred to as speculative criticism, which ought to serve as a warning.
I like that. I like that. Okay, so that's a little bit of a rabbit trail, sorry, but because we're going to wrestle with some difficult stuff, and I did want to, for those of you who had a different version, I wanted to at least address that. So, at any rate, he starts with this Water and the blood. This is the one who came by water and blood. So he's saying Jesus Christ came by water and blood, and then he says it again, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. So you've got different theories. You've got a few who thought that, well, maybe the water and the blood is the water and the blood that came out when the spear was put into the side of Jesus. Well, I don't know about you, but that just doesn't look to me like it does justice to that text. And somebody said it's like finding Where's Waldo, you know, playing Where's Waldo in the Bible and go, ooh, that says water and blood, so maybe that's it. But it just doesn't seem to do justice to the text. And then you've got probably the main two are that it's either his birth or his baptism. You know, and frankly, I think you could make a pretty good case for both. I want us to look at that. I'm going to let you all decide which you think is the better case. All right, so for birth, if you look at John 3, verse 5, this is where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And even here, where it uses water and so on, some people have a different view than I might have on this. But I'm still going to give you my thoughts. John 3, 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So there you have water and the Spirit, but okay, so what does it even mean to be born of the water in that verse? Verse 6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is